see what we can accomplish this morning, if anything. Into the areas of Christ, I said his existence consisted of three phases, and we talked about his eternal pre-existence, and we talked about his humiliation. His humiliation runs from his birth to his death, and then after that we get into the third phase, which is the exaltation. And the exaltation, of course, uses the word glorified, and exalted. And those are difficult words. I think when God confounded the language at the Tower of Babel, he confounded it so thoroughly that even when you speak the same language, you don't necessarily understand what you're saying. I guess that's why somebody wrote dictionaries. And even in the writing of the dictionaries, sometimes you see the frustration of the writer in trying to get down to a meaning that we'll call is completely satisfactory. So they have to have, in the case of Webster, of course, in his original dictionary, you sometimes find pages of definitions because he's giving you all the ways this word is used. And that includes saying, well, it's not, you know, this is outdated, used to be this way, it's not used anymore. So when we get to glorify or glorified, that's his definition of glorify is, I'm going to read, he's got several, but some of them are not applicable because it's talking about pride. So the two that I incorporated, the first is means to praise, to magnify and honor in worship, to ascribe honor to in thought or words. And then he quotes from Psalm 86, God is glorified when such is excellency above all things is with due admiration and knowledge. It's not a quotation, it's a sort of an explanation. God is glorified when such his excellency above all things is with due admiration acknowledged. So we acknowledge the excellency of God above all things. His second definition of glorify was to make glorious, to exalt to glory, or to celestial happiness. And he includes Romans 8, them he called it justified and glorified and so forth. So when we talk about doing all to the glory of God, Jim asked a question yesterday morning. It seemed to be a very simple question with a pretty simple answer, except we found out that there are many avenues. And the question was, when Jesus said that he wanted his people to love each other as he had loved them, what does that mean, as he had loved them? Love each other as I have loved you. So we threw that out around the table, and there were a couple ideas that came up. And then finally, Greg said back to him, well, kind of like, well, what do you think? So we say, well, love each other as I have loved you. That sounds like simple language till you start getting into the evaluation of the love. Well, the same thing with glory, you know, do all to the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You say, how in the world do you do that? So that you're doing all to the glory of God. So the word glorify, to praise or magnify and honor in worship, to ascribe honor to in thought or words and so forth, and then to say God is glorified when his excellency above all things is acknowledged. So I'm going to go to the 17th chapter of John for just a little bit of time, and let's read the priestly prayer of Christ. This is his last recorded prayer. He has given us the pattern prayer, of course, and there's a couple other places, but this is the last recorded prayer prior to his arrest and his crucifixion. And it is an intercessory prayer, both for himself and for his people. So in the 17th chapter of John, he uses this word, he's talking about glory or glorify. He uses it in four different verses, but let's start at the beginning. These words spoke Jesus. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, I don't think it's necessary, although the commentators do this, I don't think it's necessary to spend a lot of time on custom. So they go, and some of them go to great extent to talk about the custom or manner of prayer at the time of Christ, because it said he lifted up his eyes to heaven. The way I think of it is, just, the way I think of it is like we kneel. We kneel before you. Those don't have to actually be physical acts. You can kneel before the Lord in a state of humility without actually physically bending your knee, because you are in submission to his law. You're in submission to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have accepted your position as a love slave in his kingdom. You are about the business of proclaiming the gospel in some fashion. And so you have humbled yourself before the Lord, and we could say you have come and bow down. The same thing here, lifting up your eyes to heaven does not necessarily mean you have to be standing in a position where you actually lift up your eyes. In fact, most people, when they pray, bow their head. So instead of lifting up their eyes to heaven, they bow their head and close their eyes, sort of to symbolically, I guess, go into their closet. For that's what Christ said to do, go into your closet. So you have this kind of shutting out of everything. Your eyes are closed, you can't see, and you can bring your mind into function. And here's Christ coming into prayer. I'm in the 17th chapter of John. And he starts off by saying, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Okay, I've been on this earth now for 33 and a half years. I have grown as a child, demonstrated the character of a child in my home. I have thoroughly taken in your law. I have totally submitted to the ministry you gave me. I have performed all the acts of obedience. I have called the people who are going to be my representatives when I leave. I have done everything. I have healed the ones you wanted healed, et cetera, et cetera. And now the hour has come that we're going to finally reach that point where I am going to have to submit myself as the Lamb of God, and I'm going to have to go through these next hours of humiliation that are the greatest part of the humiliation, in which he's going to suffer the beatings, etc., and be crucified. The hour is come. Now, if you ever have a moment like this, I don't know how many of these you might have had in your life. It's kind of like going to the dentist, I guess. The hour has come. I'm going to have to go sit in that dentist chair, and they're going to get out their drill, and they're going to whatever. And you go through all of that, whatever, that nervous frustration over the pain you might experience if you don't get Novocaine or whatever. The hour has come. Now, after making the point that he has reached this point in his life where his public ministry has only got one more part to it, and he is ready for that, he says, glorify thy Son. Glorify thy Son. Now, how is the Father at this point going to glorify the Son? The Son has come through all of the work, and he is at the point of submission where he is going to become the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the bloodshed that brings true atonement, and he's saying, glorify thy Son. What's going to happen here in the next few hours is Christ is going to go from the prayer of glorify thy Son to my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he asked the Father to glorify him. And if we go to the Greek term, which is in some cases, it is, what is the word? Doxazo. And in some cases, it's soon doxazo. When it's doxazo, it is this person being glorified by this person. When he gets down to another place and he says, give me back the glory I had with you, he goes to soon doxazo, and these two people being glorified together. So at the beginning of the prayer, he has come to the hour where the next, he's going to be sweating blood in the garden. He's going to have all this. And he says, glorify thy Son. And then he puts a purpose to it. glorify thy son, that thy son may glorify thee. Now the father is going to, according to the Greek, he is going to exalt to dignity. He's going to exalt to dignity. So Christ is going to go from being this meek and lowly, humble lamb who has submitted to everything and is about to go to that final stage, to the point where he is going to be exalted to where he has a name above every name. So glorify thy son. Now, I think if it was me and I was in that position, in the glorification I would be seeking would probably be the strength to endure, because it is coupled with the glorification of the Father. Glorify thy son, that thy son may glorify thee. Now, let's use a little illustration, and I'm going to pick on Billy again. Let's suppose, Billy, that your mom gives you an assignment. And the assignment is that you have got to clean the bathroom. Okay? All right. And she gives you the assignment to clean the bathroom. And as you walk to the door of the bathroom, you notice that Hannah has already been in there and really made a mess. You're going to have to clean up Hannah's mess. And you stand looking at that mess in that bathroom and you say, I didn't do this. Make her do it. And your mother says, it's your assignment. You have to clean up your sister's mess. And you might think about a little more argument until you notice she's got something behind her back that looks like a rod. And you say, oops, I guess I better clean it up. So what you say is, well, Mom, you're going to have to give me the tools. If I'm going to clean up Hannah's mess, I'm going to need, and then you might start naming it, you're going to need some soap of some kind, you're going to need a scrub brush, you're going to need, you know, all the tools you need. And so your mother glorifies you by giving you the tools. She strengthens your hands for the service by giving you the tools. Then you go in as an obedient son who loves his mother and wants to make her happy, and you clean that bathroom so that it is spotless. Of course, somewhere in the back of your mind, you want to say, look, Hannah, I cleaned up your mess. But you go in and do it, and your mother comes to check, and she is amazed at how sparkly clean that bathroom is. And she says, Billy, you did a wonderful job. And she doesn't only do that. She tells everybody about the job her son did cleaning up Hannah's mess in the bathroom. That is the act of glorifying each other. Your mother's glorifying of you is the giving the tools and the strength to do the job. Your glorifying of your mother is the doing of the job so that she is pleased. So Christ at the beginning here says, glorify thy son in order that by me going through this next few hours, I will have glorified you. They are going to exalt, they're going to lift up each one's name so that the dignity of the name is exalted. Now the word exalt, according to Webster 1828, again, I didn't take all the definitions. The word exalt first means to raise high. So in this case, instead of Billy being, you know, boy, that kid made a mess, Billy is the guy who cleaned it up. Okay? So she raises your name as she tells other people about the good job you did. But the second thing is to elevate in power, which would be the giving of the authority to clean the room, to elevate in power, wealth, rank, or dignity, to exalt one to a throne. So Christ is here now, the exaltation or the glory that's going to take place, The Father is going is in the process of exalting his Son to the throne. He has to make a stop off in between, and that's the cross. But he is at the beginning of the prayer. I want you to glorify me, Father. In other words, give me the tools, the strength necessary, everything I'm going to need to get through these next hours, because they're going to be very, very difficult hours for me. And I want to do it in such a way that when it's done, your name will be honored. What does it say in the Beatitudes? What are your good works supposed to do? Your good works are supposed to be seen of men and your Father glorified. So Christ is just doing here what he has taught in the sermon, and this is the first time in the prayer that he uses it. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. When we get over to the fourth verse, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have already glorified thee. Now, this has been a 33 and a half year glorification process. And he says the glorification comes to an end, you might say, as far as that part of his life is concerned, because he finished the work he was given to do. So when Jennifer walks to the door of the bathroom, looks in there and sees that sparkly, she is excited. He's already finished it. I have done the work you gave me to do. All right. Now, one of these days, I don't know when, but one of these days, my body is going to cease to function. It's going to do what we call die. And I am going to step out of it and go to be with the Lord. And people are going to say something about me. And the one thing they cannot say is, did I finish the work God gave me to do? If God gave me a work to do, I'm the one who has to do the work. If I do the work throughout the extended period of my life, I still may not have finished it. There are elements probably that, I don't know if you ever had this happen. Did you ever have an impression like comes from the Lord to do something and you ended up not getting it done? Either you forgot it or you got busy doing something and then later on you think back, whoops, I missed that. Christ never missed a single thing. So when my physical life terminates, only as I stand in the judgment before Almighty God will I hear whether or not I have finished the work he gave me to do and therefore glorified him. As we meet today and in the business meeting, and we have this addition to our constitution that we're going to do that, I guess you already have a copy of. I don't know if you got a copy when you came in or not. Okay, concerning the definition of marriage. Now, this came to my mind one night after the decision of the Supreme Court came down. I got to thinking about this. I had thought about it prior to that, but I hadn't spent much time with it. But I hadn't sat down to put it into words. And then I had this exchange with David Gibbs III through the computer, in which he exhorted me to do this. So I got the words together as best as I could and put that thing out. And I shared it with Pastor Greg and Pastor Joe, although he has not gotten it yet. Greg, I guess, passed it on. This is an interesting thing. He passed it on to Dan in California, and it turns out he said to me yesterday, Dan has that in his constitution almost word for word the way you wrote it, which is kind of fascinating. So I wrote this out, and today you will be given the opportunity to have it shared with you. I don't know what kind of discussion there might be, and then those who can vote will vote to put it into the Constitution or not put it into the Constitution. When I did this to the glory of God. I didn't do this to the glory of man. I've been in exchanges with Brother Jim, and I've been trying to get him to get his words correct because he is talking about abortion, et cetera, and marriage. And his words leave the door wide open for the sinful people to take. Even this morning, he was going, what I'm trying to get done, you can hear the frustration, what I'm trying to get across. And when he uses his words, he still stays in an area that does not more specifically identify marriage. So Jesus says, I finished the work. Well, who of us know whether or not we even can finish the work? I don't know that the Lord would give us something that can't be accomplished in the time he allots us, because that's the way he is. He gives you something that you can do, not by might or by power, but by his Spirit. So this is the second thing. The first part of the prayer is, glorify your son so your son can glorify you. The second part is, I have already glorified you. Now, if you've already glorified him, why do you pray now, glorify me? See, if you've already accomplished something, why do you then go and pray and say, do this? Obviously, there's more to be done. He did what he was assigned to do, which he says, I have finished the work you gave me to do. All right, but so I've done that part. Now we're up to this part, and I have to go through this, so I'm going to need you to strengthen me so your name will be glorified. In the very next verse, in verse 5, it says, now, O Father, here's where we see the eternal nature of Christ. Glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Christ here confesses of his eternal nature. He is God. He is fully God. He is now in the two natures of the hypostatic union of fully God and fully man. But he says, glorify me with your own self, with the glory I had with you before the world was. Now, I have not had any kind of a special privilege from God to be allowed to visit heaven. Well, I want to go in and see what's going on up there. Is Christ actually sitting on the right hand of the Father, or is that only a what we'll call a political term, meaning second in power at this point? Because Joseph sat at the right hand of Pharaoh. He was second in power in all of Egypt. That doesn't mean he was just sitting in his chair to the right hand all the time. The right hand is the hand of power that we read in the scripture. So Christ has been exalted to the right hand. The Father at this point, because Christ is in his resurrected humanity, is still in that position. And he says, now, Father, glorify me with the glory I had before. So what happened exactly, precisely, in the resurrection and ascension, we don't know, except we know that Christ is now acting as our priest in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. He is still in the role of government as king and so forth, and this is his request. Okay, strengthen me for what I'm going to have to do now. I have this little job ahead of me. Strengthen me for this right now. And then glorify me with what we had from forever and ever and ever and ever. That's his request. Now, his you can almost say his reason, cause and effect, his reason for that request is, again, in verse 6, I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. In other words, he's just going back over again and saying, I've done what you gave me to do. So in 1, 4, 5, we have glorify or glory. And then in verse 10, we get it again. He says, all mine are thine, thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. That gives me some idea of how the church is supposed to be behaving. When Paul writes to Timothy and he's talking about the qualifications of bishops and of deacons, as he goes through the qualifications, he comes down to the end of the qualifications and he says, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Now, knowing how to behave yourself in the house of God is not talking about necessarily children sitting still and giving attention. It is the function of the people to do according to the instruction of Scripture. In this case, he's talking about the officers and their qualifications. So he says, all mine are thine, and I am glorified in them. Well, if Christ is glorified in us, this is an individual matter which becomes a collective matter. So the church, as I've said now enough times, you're probably sick of it, concerning singing, there is really no such thing as a congregational song. Congregational songs, as normally thought of, are songs that a song leader leads, the musicians play, and the people sing, but there never is any thought about what they're saying. So it is not a worshipful act. It is simply a time-consuming act. So as we sing before the Lord, we're to come before his presence with singing. If you had a true congregational, what you would have is each individual in the congregation who Christ is glorified in them, being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as John described it, and they would be singing these words to the Lord. Whatever those words are, whether they are confession, whether they are request, whether they are praise, whatever they are, as they sing them, their mind is fully occupied in singing them to the Lord. I've told the kids in school, there's certain songs that they'll ask to sing, and then I'll tell them, this particular song is sung right to the Lord. You can't sing this out. For instance, Jesus is my Lord, my Master, and my Savior. You can sing that to somebody else. You can tell this person, Jesus is my Lord, my Master, and my Savior. But, oh God, you are my God. You can't sing that to somebody else. If you sing the song, oh God, you are my God, you have to sing that to the Lord. So you're going to tell God, you don't have to tell him, he knows, but you're going to tell him in your confession, oh God, you are my God. What does that accomplish? That makes you submissive to his law. If you are my God, then that makes me your servant, your child servant, in submission to your law, which tells me how I am to conduct myself. This is between me and God. So you can't sing, just take a group of people and sing, oh God, you are my God. Each of those people has to do it. So Christ says, here, mine or thine, all that you, well, because, why? Because God the Father gave them to him to start with. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So his name is exalted in us so that we, who call ourselves Christian, actually are Christian in that sense of life, our purpose for life. That guy out in California wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. Okay, but he misidentifies the purpose. The purpose is to do all to the glory of God. So if we're going to have a purpose-driven life, which is a true purpose, then it is the glorification of Jesus Christ by how we conduct ourselves, whether we complete the ministries he gives us, etc., etc., how we do that. So in this prayer that he is praying, he uses this word glorify on several occasions, and so he is asking the Father, Christ in his humanity, is asking the Father to acknowledge the work he's done, which was obedient to the Father's command, and to, what we'll say, give him credit by the exaltation now to this name which is above every name. Now, if I jump from John 17, I'm going to go over to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy 6. Starting in verse 11. Now, this is instruction to the man of God. Now, Billy, I would like to consider you at the age you are already as a man of God. See, I don't want to think in terms of, well, when Billy becomes 18, 28, 58, 106, he'll be a man of God. I want to think in terms of Billy is already a man of God. Now, let me call something to your memory. Look up here. I'm going to call to your memory. When you were younger than you are now, one day your mother was at some fast food joint, And you saw some children doing something, whatever it was, I don't remember, and you boldly walked over and told them they were breaking the law of God. Do you remember that? I remember it. So you had this boldness about you to go and declare to people they were sinning, only you said it differently, all right? You're breaking the law of God, all right? So you don't have to be like Moses, 120. What was he, 120 when God called him to the ministry? And then he served, he was 80, and then he served 40 years. So he's 100, okay. You don't have to be that. You become a man of God when you're very young, or a woman of God. So he says, thou, O man of God, flee these things, which he identifies the love of money and all that sort of thing, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Okay, in our educational structure, when we start working with any person, little, big, whatever, we have a goal. We're going to seek to glorify God, and we would like to say at the end of our lives, I have glorified you on earth. Which would mean, at least partly, that in our function as God's ambassadors here on the earth, we have been trying to get people to follow after the things stated here. And we have not given them much leeway. Oh, look, you can follow after some righteousness once. No, we're saying you have to follow after righteousness, which means we want you in submission to the Lord's commands. Then he says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, first of all. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. So we get a little insight into Timothy's conduct, that Timothy was called to something, and he was not ashamed to stand up and publicly testify to who he was and what his calling was. Then he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God. Now, this is the apostle talking to the young pastor. This would be like me talking to you, Billy. I give thee charge in the sight of God. That means I'm going to make you stand right in front of God, and I'm going to tell you something, and God is looking at you, and the answer you give me or what you do is he's going to take note of it, and you're going to be accountable to him, all right? So just like you would be accountable to mom for cleaning that bathroom, all right? Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord. What commandment? The commandment is actually, the word commandment here is actually a summary word. It's a word that goes back through everything he said here in this book that he wants Timothy to teach. And he said, I want you to keep this commandment without spot. Well, that's what Christ said in his prayer. I have done what you told me to do. I have done it perfectly. And so having done it perfectly, I have glorified your name on the earth. And now I'm asking you to do something for me. Okay, we say, all right, here I am. And I have this assignment. And I want to do it without spot. Well, I'm a human being. I'm not Christ. I don't have the perfection of Christ. I still have some of the Adamic nature in me. And that means that I'm not going to be able to say I did it without spot. Sometimes you get tired. Sometimes people get, I do understand this and I don't understand this. I understand humanity. So I understand when people get upset or angry when something is, you know, I'm going to change your routine or something like that, because they get accustomed to doing a thing a certain way. So I understand that side of it. The other side I don't understand of the Christ in them, where Christ in them doesn't respond that way. Christ always was in total submission to the Father. So if we're going to do this without spot, he then follows that up with unrebukable, do it without spot. That means basically, I'm just here. I'm just here. I ain't nobody. I'm just here. If it were not for God the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't be able to do anything. I wouldn't be able to teach anything. I wouldn't even be able to think these things that come to my mind, because they have to be put there by God the Holy Spirit. When I write a play or write a song, it's not because I'm some kind of a super genius skilled. Usually it's because something was put in my mind. And I sit down and do this thing. Even, I am a little drummer boy. I like to play my drum. That, where did that come from? That come just all of a sudden it was there, and we had that little guy down there playing his drum. So he says to Timothy, keep the commandment without spot. Or in other words, glorify God. Glorify the Lord. Unrebukable until, he even puts a time limit on it. Do this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So the glorified Father, glorify me. Well, this is the only potentate. The potentate is the high powerful king or whatever title he has, who tells everybody else what to do. And he is listed here as King of kings and Lord of lords. So in the exaltation or glorification of Christ, I didn't quite know how to say this, so I thought on it, and I thought, we only can glorify the Lord in reputation. We cannot glorify the Lord in his person, because he is who he is. You can't make him any greater. You can't make him any more powerful. You can't give him any more authority, because it was all given to him by the Father. So you can't glorify him in, you can glorify him in reputation. Well, the Muslims are running around the world seeking to glorify Allah's reputation by going out and killing everybody they can kill, blowing them up, and then saying, this is what he told us to do. The Christians, there are many Christians who are doing the same thing in the name of Jesus Christ, not going around blowing things up, and they're going around saying, repent, turn to the Lord. I mean, they're trying to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're exalting. So you've got the Muslim exalting Allah and the Christian who is supposed to be exalting Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. So when we say that, we have to say that with some degree of conviction. And when the world's court is looking us back in the face and say, we don't really care about that, you have to submit to us. And then we say back to them, well, but you see, you've stepped on holy ground here. You've told me to do something that God forbids me to do, and I can't do it. Or you have forbidden me from doing something God has commanded me to do, and I have to do it. So the glorification of Christ is stated here by Paul to Timothy in a little different way in the first book of Timothy and the sixth chapter. Let me go from the first book of Timothy over to 1 Thessalonians briefly, or back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the passage that all the rapturists like to use, which is, it's not really talking about rapture of any kind here. Fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 16 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You say, well, what does that have to do with glorification? If we're ever going to be with the Lord, that means he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that once this second coming occurs and the church is translated or resurrected, depending on their condition at the time, there is no power can ever change that. So once you have passed successfully through your earthly sojourn and you now depart the earth and enter into glory and whatever goes on with you there, and we finally get to this point, there's still going to be brothers and sisters on the earth who are working, spreading the gospel, doing whatever they do, praying, teaching. And the Lord comes and you come with him, because Revelation sees all these people coming with him. So you come with him and he finalizes everything as far as what we call time is concerned. And now everybody is translated, resurrected, and you will receive your resurrection body, etc. And it can never, ever, ever be changed. That's why the term eternal security is not a false term. There are people that hate the words eternal security because they misrepresent them, and they think you're teaching that the worst sinner in the world, if they ever went to an altar, is going to go to heaven. That's not what it teaches. It teaches that Christ has secured for you forever the preservation that nothing can pull you away from. The Father said, "I want all that I've given you are going to come to you. Those that come to you, you're going to keep. They can never be snatched away. They're going to be forever and forever and forever." And that's what he's saying. We will be forever with the Lord. You can't lose it once God calls you to it. In fact, you've been elected to it from before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians. So this is an act of glorification. The glorification of Christ's strength and power, that nobody can take his sheep from him, which he said. Nobody can. He is the great shepherd, and he will keep you forever. Now, you're living your life, and you're in the process of glorifying God now, in whatever way you do it, at so many different ways in individual lives, then eventually you get to that point. So, I was going to go to Revelation, but let me just stop off at Romans for a second, because this is the doctrinal statement of Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, where after he says, "All things work together for good to them that love God and all the call according to his purpose," down in verse 28, in verse 29 and through 31, he says this: "Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to do what? To be conformed to the image of his son." So what's he doing with us? If he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son, what is he doing with us right now? He is conforming us. Question came up yesterday morning. We're talking about words. And I don't know. I can't even tell you the context of that. But I raised the question. I said, well, think about how many words the preachers have spoken. If you just went in 1 year and you took this preacher for 1 year, if you recorded him for 1 year, and then went and sat down and tried to transcribe that to printed page, you would be amazed at how many pages you can put into a 45-minute message. You would have a stack of paper, you know, that would reach to the clouds before long, because there are so many words. How many words have I said this morning? I don't know, but it's been a lot. And if you were to put that over on paper, you'd be astonished. So he says here, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, that's what our words, what we'll call our official words, speaking in the role of teacher or preacher or whatever, or parent counseling a child, or friend to friend, or however you do it, all these different ways, have to do this with this conformity to the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Now, this glorification, I see glorification in this verse. I see it in two levels. The first level is the glorification of being privileged to carry the name of Christ. You are a Christian. I don't think we see that. I'm not sure that people recognize that that's extremely special, to have the name of Christ put upon you. And when the name of Christ is put upon you by God the Father, the Holy Spirit puts a seal on your forehead. It's an invisible seal. You can't see it, like people are looking for 666. But there's a seal there, and we see that in Revelation when when the tribes, when the judgment is going to come, and God says first the angel has to go through and seal these 144,000 so that no harm comes to them, so that whoever's doing the harm sees the sign on them and passes over them, just like the blood was on the doorpost and so forth. So the death angel passed over. So he says, this glorification is this identification with Christ. But that's the lesser glorification. The great glorification does not occur until after you have completed the physical portion of your life and you are translated then or resurrected in some time. And we go to glory and God, however that's going to work. I mean, the Bible talks about you being rewarded. Paul said, I press toward the prize of the high calling of God. Well, he must have had a prize in mind. We look in Corinthians and he says, God is going to reward you. He's going to give you according to whether you have gold, silver, and precious jewels or wood and stubble. We read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and at the end of every one of them, it says, to him that overcometh, and there's some kind of reward that is there. So the greater glorification, of course, doesn't occur until that point. But I think we need to take a little more time to think about the privilege we have of carrying the name of Christ upon us so that we see some glorification there. Glorify me now and then glorify me later. So then he says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? What he just got through saying, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, that's a form of glorification. You are identified as the child of God. And when the Muslims take these Christians out and cut their heads off and do whatever, burn them in the fire, do whatever they can, they know what they're doing. These people are people who have the mark of Christ on them. And their hatred of Christ is so vicious that they then attack. But they can't conquer them because they simply... their earthly period ends, their eternal period begins, okay? So if God be for us, who can be against us?